Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Fred Schoenfeld, your host today, and we're going to be discussing a series of shows, Who Is This Jesus? Let's just pause a minute for some introductory music. I really enjoy these good people. It's Brothers of Faith, and here we go. I'll be right back. I really do enjoy that particular piece. It's lovely. And the recording is by a group known as Brothers of Faith. It can be found on the internet in a spot called dmusic.com. It's a free site. And these good people have posted a lot of great music and others on that particular site, dmusic.com, if you want to look for some free downloadable music to use for yourself and for your own enjoyment. Okay, today I'm going to, I've been reflecting on the shows that we've had in the programs, and I've been asking myself the question, am I clear about the concept of understanding Jesus as being God? And I thought we'd break today's program into three parts. The first part is going to be a philosophical approach to the idea of language. That will be about 5-6 minutes. And then we'll deal with some review back to what we have been dealing with and trying to come to a little bit clearer understanding of what that might mean for us. And then the end of the show, the last 8 minutes or so, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 2, the sent of the Holy Spirit. So dealing with the first one, I'd like to just talk for a minute about the use of language. You know, language fails us. We don't have a good appreciation of what we do when we speak. Speech is a very complicated physiological thing to do, but it's also a very, very difficult philosophical thing to do, which I'm saying this. Language or speech is a symbolic way of communicating. We're using images. We're using pictures, we're using special concepts to try to communicate to each other beyond the guh. You know, if you have that idea of people who don't have a language, they can just go guh. That's all they can do, a point. And so language is something that we use. We use symbols, pictures, and representations to communicate reality. And one of the questions I ask on today's show is, if Jesus controls life and death, then what does that mean for us? How does it change our understanding of reality? And what I'm trying to answer by this introductory piece is the idea that whenever we're talking about our reality, we're going to have to understand with each other, between each other, what we mean when we talk. What are we doing? Let me use an example, and I hope this will be helpful to you. We understand the word infinity. Infinity is endlessness, no ending. And of course, you say, I understand that infinity is never ending and it never stops. And so I say, okay, let's take a spaceship, a rocket ship, and go into space, into time. Let's go at 1,000,000 miles a minute, whatever the speed of light. Let's travel for 100 years. And then stop. Have we reached infinity? Well, the answer is no. And then if we travel maybe 100 million years forward in time, and in space, and in speed, and in distance, have we reached infinity? And the answer is no. And then we have to ask the question, well, how do we know that infinity exists since we can never reach the end of it to look back upon it? Because when we look backwards from any place along that journey, we stop each place and we look backwards. Are any of those stops, when we look backwards, are any of those, when we look back, are we looking back at infinity? Well, the answer is no. We're looking back at limited space through which we have passed, and we're looking forward into infinity, into which we are going, and to the end of which we can never reach, because by definition, infinity never ends. So you see, it's a concept, and we understand the concept, but as a tangible item, it is not really meaningful. So let's use an idea of no thing to bring it down to the earth level. And I enjoy doing this because I think it communicates something. No thing. You see, it's very difficult for the human mind, and I would suggest impossible for the human mind, to concept a negation. To say no. Well, what does that mean? You can't say no. No is meaningless. No thing, like I can say, this is no cup. So since we're on the radio, I'll say, right now I'm looking at no cup. And you say, well, what are you looking at? And I say, well, I'm looking at no a lamp. You say, but what are you looking at? I say, well, I'm looking at no piece of paper. Well, but what are you looking at? And I say, well, I'm looking at, and I could go on for hours and hours and hours telling you what I am not looking at. But I will never have communicated to you anything meaningful except the negation of a positive. And so when we say no thing, we use that all the time in language. But, again, no thing is really meaningless. We have to have something. So if I tell you, for instance, go into the next room and bring me no lamp, you might go into the next room and bring me a chair. And when you bring the chair in, I say, well, I didn't say bring me a chair. I said bring me no lamp. So you go back out into the room and you bring me any number of items. Thousands of items, one at a time, all of them all at once. And I say, well, I didn't ask for any of those things. I asked you to bring me no lamp. Actually, you'll have to come back with no thing, because the negation of the positive results in nothing at all. And in philosophy, I'm suggesting to you, especially in theology, we have to have that concept of language in order for us to understand that Jesus is coming from out of space. He's not in space. He's outside of space. He's the maker of space. Space is a limiter. It limits things. He's coming from outside of time. He's not limited by time. And so Jesus, when he speaks to us of no place and no time, is trying to communicate to us realities that we really cannot understand, because if he comes from eternity and he is eternal, and he comes from no place and no time and no space, then those are all negatives that tell us nothing about the reality of where Jesus comes from or who Jesus is. So God, when he becomes incarnate by the Virgin Mary and takes on human flesh, is attempting to answer a very big problem that the human creation has, which is an understanding of God, which is almost impossible, because God is outside of all the limiters. And so all we can say about God is that God is. You know, the famous phrase when Moses says to God, who you are? And God says, I am. Well, who are you? And he says, well, I am who I am. I am who I have been. I am who I will be. And the like more. So we do that for ourselves because we are a reflection of God in the flesh. Okay, that's going to be a very important piece throughout all the programs that we use in trying to speak about what the Bible is trying to communicate to us. It's trying to communicate to us realities beyond speech, using speech. And we call these anthropomorphisms. So when Jesus says, for instance, I go to the Father's house, there is no house floating up in some place which we go to. It's a concept. Which is a true concept, but it's still a concept. When Jesus says, I go and I prepare a place for you, well, where is no place? See, no place is just a negation of the positive, which doesn't communicate to us reality. So Jesus must use, and we must use in religious language, positives in order to be able to communicate to people what we want them to understand about the reality of life, in time and space and life outside of time and space. Okay, I hope that's helpful. I'm going to pause there just for a moment. We'll have a little music, and then I'll be right back. We're back. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. It's April 24th. I'm your host, Pastor Fred. And we're in the second segment on Who is Jesus, Part 6. And we're going to review, in this section, we're going to review for the next 5 or 6 minutes what we've been talking about in the light of what we just spoke of in terms of language. You see, Jesus, when he's raised up from the dead, when he comes back to life, this is beyond comprehension. I don't know what you and I would do if we were faced with such a thing. If I buried someone and 3 days later that person walked into my room and then was able to talk to me and able to be touched and felt and was able to eat with me and then could disappear and then reappear 6 hours later in some other place and talk to some other people. I would have to believe the reality of my eyes and of my senses. And I would have to believe that somehow or other this is possible because I saw it, I heard it, I touched it, I spoke with it, it spoke with me, I saw it eat, I ate with it, and him, if you want to use the word Jesus. But what does that mean? And I think the trauma of that upon the apostles is underestimated or undervalued when we talk about the Bible. It must have been. I cannot imagine, even with their having intimacy with Jesus in terms of private conversations with him and being with him for 3 years and knowing him more than you and I could ever really know him, it must have been shocking and traumatic for them. So their reaction is, well, okay, this is the truth now. I know what the truth is, but what does that to me? What is that to me? And in the episode on Peter and going fishing, I dealt with that whole idea that Peter says, well, okay, Jesus, you can do all this stuff. It's nice. You're no longer dead. You live forever. You can appear and disappear, beam me up, Scotty type stuff. You can talk and eat and do all the good stuff that you do, just like in Star Trek. But, you know, what does that mean to me? I can't do that. And I'm not ever going to be able to do that as far as he knows. So he says to himself, I'm going to go back to what I was before Jesus. I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm going to go back to a life and a reality which discounts the Jesus experience. What he finds out at the Sea of Tiberias experience, which is recorded to us in John's Gospel in the last two chapters, is that he can't, and neither can the disciples, ever go back. The reality that they know and have experienced, and they cognitively experience it and kinetically experience it, they can never return to that. No matter how much they want to escape, perhaps, they can't go back. And so that whole experience leads them to, okay, well, we have to deal with this new reality. And the new reality is presented to them when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, am I breath to you? Now, a lot of people want to talk about love and not love and forgiveness and all that, but I'm suggesting that that particular piece of the Bible, of the experience of St. Peter at the Sea of Tiberias, is very key to anyone's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And I think my explanation heightens the level of commitment. Not being a member of a church, not being an adherent of a religion, not being a person who agrees to the propositions of a particular philosophy or religious concept, but a person who believes into Jesus, and Jesus is inside of them. So Jesus says to the apostles, "Am I breath to you?" And Peter says, "Well, I love you." And Jesus says, "Well, that's nice. I'm glad you love me. But am I breath to you? Is my relationship to you like breath?" And as I've said in previous programs, that's so important. In order for you to be a Christian, according to Jesus, I suggest to you that he's saying, you must regard relationship with Jesus in the same way in which you regard your own breath. You cannot live without it. You can never be a former Christian. If you can be a former Christian, then you've never been a Christian. If you can be a former believer, then you've never been a believer. You've made believe that you believed. You've been playing a game with yourself, but you have never really come into a confrontation with the living, resurrected Jesus so that he is breath to you. And I think Jesus shows us that that is the requirement of really understanding him. Now, in the Emmaus story, which we dealt with, and then we're going to end this section and go into the final section, Jesus understands that we all cannot be Peter, not Thomas. We can't all be apostles. And so he understands that there is a process that a person must go through in order to apprehend, to comprehend, to understand, to internalize this new reality that he presents to us concerning life and death. That he's presenting to us that he controls life and death, and he wants to show us the meaning of that. The meaning of that is that the reality that we experience in ordinary life, that's not the reality. There's a reality beyond that. And Jesus wants to give us new insights into this reality. And he has left us the tools for dealing with that reality. And one of those tools is revealed to us in the Emmaus disciples' road experience, which is to say that the Emmaus disciples, you remember the words in the Emmaus disciples, and that's in the book of Luke, and it's in the 24th chapter of Luke, starting at verse 13, Luke 24, verse 13. The Emmaus disciples, to make the story short so we can move on to today's topic in its fullness, is that they had hope, they had thought, they had wished, that they had dreamed that Jesus was going to be something. And now that he's dead and reported to be resurrected, they say, our hope is lost. We no longer hope. We are afraid. We had thought. We are disappointed. We are discouraged. We are saddened. Our faces are downcast. We no longer have that hope anymore. Jesus then allows that, and he walks along with them. He allows their discussion with him. He allows them to question him. He even allows them to criticize him without even knowing that they're criticizing him. But he allows that because he understands that this is a gigantic leap of faith to come to a new understanding of reality that Jesus is presenting by his resurrection. And so the apostles, or the disciples who are going along with him on the Emmaus Road, they listen to Jesus as Jesus opens to them the scriptures, explains to them the prophecies, and gives them the insights that they need to know that the Christ was required to die. And having really died, the Christ would rise up from the dead, and live forever, and never have to die again. And when they have that in their mind, Jesus gives them the tool. Not only the teaching, he gives them the tool. And the tool is the Holy Communion. The word communion is a two-word item, common union. And in common union, Jesus is saying, I give you this bread. And in the case of the drink, he gives them wine because that was the common drink of the day. And in this bread, you have my body. And in this wine, you have my blood. And these are not just symbols. These are ontological. That's a big word. You might want to look it up. I apologize. I don't have time to explain every word. I'll do it in another program. I promise I will. Ontological reality. He says, in this bread, in this wine, is the real presence of my body and blood, which you will ingest. He gives you the ability, Jesus, to take into yourself his body and blood. Now, the whole thing goes together with, am I breath to you? And the remaining part of this program, we're going to be dealing with the whole aspect of how Jesus becomes breath for us. I'm just going to take a little pause. We're going to have a little bit of music here, and then I'll be right back. Perspectives on the Bible. I'm your host, Pastor Fred. It's April 24th, and we're dealing with Episode 6 of Who Is This Jesus? This is the third segment of the program, and we're going to be looking now at the book of Acts. If you have your Bible with you, the book of Acts, chapter 2, is what we're going to be looking at, and we're going to be answering in this section the question of how does Jesus become breath for us in more than just a symbolic way? And in the Christian religion and in the biblical evidence, it's called the Pentecost experience, which is to say that Jesus, having resurrected from the dead and ascended back to heaven, and remember the first part of the program we talk about language and what does heaven mean and where is heaven. It's a symbolic word, very important word. Jesus is able then, he promises us, and he says, I am able now to send you something called the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit. We, in the Christian theology, call it the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, we say that God is one, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit is able to come through time and space, able to come into us in a real sense. He is able to bind himself to us. He's able to dwell inside of us. He's able to be contained within ourselves. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to have Jesus as breath to us. Now, it's recorded for us in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I'll just read sections of it because it's quite a long section. We'll start at chapter 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That means all the apostles and the believers and everything were together. They were remembering. They were recalling. They were reflecting. They were in a group process. They were breaking bread and sharing wine. They were sharing their personal goods. They were discussing the things that they had experienced. They were remembering the after-resurrection teachings of Jesus. They were recalling those secret times when Jesus spoke to them only and not to others. And now it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a charismatic experience, also known as a Pentecostal experience. It is available to every single person who wants to believe in Jesus Christ. If you sincerely want the Holy Spirit will not deny his presence to you. If you sincerely want to receive the inflow of the Holy Spirit and ask for it with a sincere faith and heart, an intention, then the Holy Spirit will not deny himself to you. As a matter of fact, I think that's an important point. Now, I'm going to use a rude word here, but I want to be clear. God is not a rapist. God does not rape people. That means to say he does not do things against people's will. So there's not going to be one day you're walking along the road and suddenly God jumps into your body and seizes control of your body with the Holy Spirit. God doesn't do that. He's not an abuser. God is a gentle God. And God is a respecter of the creation which he has made. And God really doesn't want to be housed in a tabernacle where he's not wanted. He doesn't want to reside in a person who doesn't want him. And this is very interesting to me as a pastor, because I find so many times when a so-called Christian will come with a hate-filled speech, or a so-called Christian will come with all kinds of viciousness in the name of Jesus. That's just not possible. Just not possible. Then you're not a Christian. It's not possible that you can be indwelled with the Holy Spirit and then act and feel that way. I know that's a high standard to put out there, but that's the standard that Jesus puts out there. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it goes on about the Paulians and Medes, chapter 2, verse 9 and following. But Peter, standing up with the 11, says to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." I'm going to skip to verse 22. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then it goes on as a quotation, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing and so on," he goes on, and he talks about that. And then in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So if you want to have this experience, you have to let go of your prejudice against Jesus. Let go of your preconceptions against Jesus. And you have to embrace the idea that you can know the reality about this Jesus by asking God to come into your life through baptism and then receive him into your heart as Lord and Savior. That's the way you can gain Jesus Christ. I'm going to thank you very much for watching, and we're going to... I'm watching. Sorry about that. For listening to the program today, I really appreciate it. And we'll have another program next week scheduled, and I hope you'll be able to listen to that as well. I'm Pastor Fred, and thank you for listening. Forgiveness from God. And then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You have been listening to Perspectives from the Bible, Pastor Fred, and God bless.